If you have your Bible with you, please open to the book of Hebrews, chapter 8. We're continuing our study of the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews is all about the supremacy of Jesus Christ, the greatness of our Lord and Savior Jesus, and why he is better. And I realize that the statement, Jesus is better, is not a complete sentence. Better than what? I don't care what you put after that, it's still true. Jesus is better than anything you can put in the fill in the blank there. Jesus is better. Which is why the book of Hebrews extols him and exalts in him and calls us to continue to do the same thing. Now we're going to pick up in the beginning of chapter 8. But I couldn't help but as I read this think of Pastor Chad. If you've had conversations with Pastor Chad at much length, you will have heard a certain thing that he does. He'll say something, and then you'll hear this phrase. What I mean by that is, and then he'll either explain or clarify or expound on what he first said. It's this pattern he has where he's clarifying and adding detail to his initial statement to make sure that we don't misunderstand. That's exactly what's happening in the beginning of chapter 8 here. The author is saying, hey, I've been talking about Jesus as the high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Let me summarize, lest you not get what I'm saying. Go ahead and look at verses 1 and 2. Now, the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. Now, if you flip in your Bible back to chapter 7, you see all this stuff about Jesus being a priest after the order of Melchizedek. That's what he's summarizing here. He's saying, what I'm saying, what we are saying in the section that just got covered, is that we have a high priest like that. That kind of high priest is who we have in Jesus. Now, last time I preached, a few weeks ago, we saw that there were several things about Jesus that make him a perfect priest for us. He's sinless. Chapter 7, verse 26 talks about his sinlessness. Jesus is perfect. 7:27 talks about how because he's sinless, he doesn't need a sacrifice for himself. He doesn't need anything to make him right with God. And instead, he can be the sacrifice for us. We saw in chapter 7, verse 27, that Jesus' sacrifice is a once for all thing. It's a once and done, never to be repeated, never needs to be touched up on, no booster shots needed. It's a forever perfect done deal. We saw in chapter 7, verse 28, that Jesus is our high priest is way better than the Old Testament high priest. The Old Testament high priest gave us these weak, imperfect, highly ineffectual guys who got into the job because the law let them in. But Jesus is appointed by God personally, directly, on divine oath. And he's the Son of God. And then finally, in chapter 7, verse 28, we saw that the ministry of Jesus, the priesthood of Jesus, is forever. Not only is his sacrifice good forever, his continuing ministry is forever. Here in chapter 8, the author continues to go on to encourage the saints, to encourage believers like us by extolling the priesthood of Jesus Christ. He tells us that we have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. Last couple weeks, I was out of state. Not much good to you. When I'm out of state, I'm not handy to be of any help. Jesus is always right where he needs to be to do exactly what you need him to do for you. He's not simply present with us, which is true. By the Holy Spirit living in us, by his omnipresence, Jesus is always with us. And yet, even more powerful for our encouragement is the fact that Jesus is seated at the right hand of God, at the right hand of the majesty, meaning he's not just in the presence of God. He's not simply within earshot of God the Father where he can speak up for us, but he's in a position of authority and power, ruling and reigning at the right hand of God. He has the perfect position and access to God to advocate for us. He's a minister in the holy places, meaning in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. I'm not a big fan of tents because that involves either camping, which means you wake up with everything damp and you're sore, at least at my age, or you're in some kind of large outdoor gathering where everyone's kind of packed in and there's flies and it's humid and it just, tents are not good times. That's not the kind of tent we're talking about here. The kind of tent talked about here is the Old Testament tabernacle kind of tent. See, in the Old Testament, God created a people. He called out Abram, who became Abraham, said, I'm going to make a people out of you. God did that. Brought him into Egypt. This 70 people family grew into a mighty nation that became enslaved, and God rescued them out of slavery. And then when he rescued them out, he gave them instructions about building a tabernacle. It's essentially a portable tent temple where they would encounter God, worship God, where God's presence would be manifest among his people. Who built it? People. Why? Because God told Moses, build it and do it this way. But that's not the real deal. The earthly tabernacle, and then subsequently the non-portable permanent location temple that was built by Solomon in the city of Jerusalem later on, those aren't the true place of temple worship. The true tent has been set up by God, not man. And it's in heaven. And that is where Jesus is doing his ministry for us. That's an amazing thing to think about. We should think about it because verses 3, 4, and 5 help us to go deeper on this and understand the significance of it. The author says, for every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus, it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, see that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain. I love that. I think this is one of the greatest chapters in Scripture. Just so rich in the truth that it's presenting to us. And he starts off in verse 3 with this. Every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifice. Thus is necessary for this priest to have something to offer. Or put it like this. If Santa's job is to deliver presents, it stands to reason he needs some presents to deliver, right? That kind of goes with the job function. Jesus, as priest, is supposed to offer sacrifices. So what does he need? Something to offer. What is that something that Jesus has to offer? Himself in the very presence of God, in the heavenly temple, the heavenly tent that God has set up. And he's pointing out that this is the way it works, that the earthly version is a shadow of the heavenly version. He's doing it there, which is the bigger deal. Why does he need to do it there? Well, if he were on earth, he wouldn't be a priest. First time I read that, I'm like, wait a minute. I'm going to vote for Jesus every time on everything. Like, stick with Jesus. You're always going to get the right answer if you go with Jesus, right? But it says, if Jesus were on earth, he would not be a priest at all. I kind of don't like that at first glance. Because if he were on earth and he said, I'm priest, I'd be like, okay, I'm on board with that. Why wouldn't he be priest if he were on earth? Since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. The point is this. Earthly priests have to function according to the Old Testament law. Offering physical animals at a particularly specified location, tabernacle, then temple. And to qualify, they have to be from the right family. Tribe of Levi, family branch of Aaron. Jesus does not qualify because Jesus wasn't from the tribe of Levi. He was from the tribe of Judah. So in an earthly sense, Jesus doesn't even qualify to be a priest. For him to be our priest, he has to not serve at the lesser version of the temple. He has to be at the true, the greater, the heavenly version. That's where he gets to be priest for us. And that's exactly where he is. The earthly temple, the earthly tabernacle, and the priests that serve there are a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. Where's the author pulling that from? He's thinking back to Exodus chapter 25. Moses is with the nation of Israel in the wilderness. They've made it out of Egypt, across the Red Sea, into the wilderness, but they're not yet in the promised land. And God is laying out his law and his expectations, the Ten Commandments and all the other instructions. And as part of that, he says, hey, I want you to build a tabernacle. This is what I want it to be like. You're going to use these materials to make it this size. It's going to have this room, this shape, this room, that shape. You're going to put these things here and those things there. All the details are spelled out by God for Moses. Why? Because God wanted it to be this way, not that way. This way, not just any way. He could have just said, hey, build me a temple, some kind of, you know, building, make it nice, make it pretty, something that honors me. God didn't do that. It had to be a particular version, a particular style for a reason. We just got back from family vacation. We went out East Coast, saw my family for a number of days. Then we cut down to D.C. to tour D.C. and see some of the museums and monuments and so on. And we went into this gift shop. And we let each kid have the chance to pick out a souvenir. And one of my children chose about 6-inch circle, a pedestal that you'd put on your shelf, and then it's got these little buildings on it. It's got the Washington Monument, and it's got the White House, and it's got the Lincoln Memorial, and the Capitol Building, and whatnot. And it's labeled, you know, like Washington, D.C. on the front. Does he have the monuments on his shelf? Not the real ones, right? They're a copy and a shadow of the real deal. And I tell you, if you've been there and you've stood in the Lincoln Memorial with those massive pillars and this huge statue, and you look at this, you're like, real thing's better. No question about it. The real thing is way better. But the people that built that knickknack couldn't just say, hey, you know, we're going to put like 5 monuments on it, so we'll just put 5 randomly shaped buildings on there, and that can kind of stand for it. No, they had to look like the real deal. They had to be modeled after the real thing, right? Nobody's going to be like, hey, there's a blob of clay there. I guess that could represent the Washington Monument. No, right? God didn't do a random temple or a random tabernacle. He said, I want it to be like the one I've got going up here so that in this earthly form, you'll have a sense on what's going on up here and what's coming and what Jesus is going to do for you. It represents something. And so also the earthly temple and tabernacle represented what's going on in heaven. And that's where the magic happens. That's where the amazing work of Jesus Christ for you and for me is taking place. And God has moved us from coach to first class. You ever been upgraded from coach to first class? It's amazing. You go from like cattle. Here's your seat. We've made it 75% of the size it needs to be for you to fit in there. You know, I sit in there, and because of my height, the first thing I get to do is taste my knees. It's a terrible fit. And then if you get upgraded to first class, you're like, oh, you can stretch out your arms. And they're like, we'll fan you with palm branches and feed you grapes. It's an amazing experience in comparison. That's the upgrade that we have as Christians going from the old covenant to the new covenant. It's way, way, way better. And once you've experienced that and you think about going back to coach, you're like, oh, trip back home's going to be rough, right? Look at the difference spelled out for us in verses 6 and 7. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. There's a bunch in there. Jesus' ministry is better than the Old Testament priest's ministry. How much better? As much better as the new covenant, the Jesus covenant, is better than the old Mosaic covenant. Well, how much better is that? Way better. Way, way, way better. I went 20 years ago or so to Colombia, serving with some friends who were stationed there for a few years in missions work. And I went out to breakfast with a missionary, and I got to have a Colombian breakfast. And one of the things they do down there for breakfast is they have hot chocolate as part of their meal. And I thought, okay, hot chocolate's good. They don't know how to do hot chocolate down in Colombia. I kid you not. First of all, it's brown, as hot chocolate should be. It smells chocolate-esque. But when you begin tasting it, you're like, do you not have sugar down here? It's not nearly as rich as chocolate in America. And I don't think they have blenders down there because it's not smooth. It's kind of gritty. And then when you get to the bottom of a cup, you have a surprise. I know what you're thinking. Some of it's not mixed in. No, they mix it in. You get to the bottom of the cup, and there's a blob of melted cheese. They put something like a blob of farmer's cheese in the bottom of their cup until you're like, glug, glug, glug. That's how they do it. Not even close to the same thing. I got back home and I was like, I want real hot chocolate. I want the good stuff. Hold the cheese. Colombian hot chocolate is the old covenant. American hot chocolate is Jesus hot chocolate. You don't want to go back to the cheese version once you've had the good stuff. We don't need to go back. Jesus has given us the better thing, the greater ministry, the greater covenant. Why is it better? Look back at verse 6. Since it is enacted on better promises. I love that. Better promises are the foundation for the better covenant and the better ministry. If my kids say, hey, Dad, can we go to Bay Beach? I might promise them, yes, I will take you Saturday. Might. I'm not. But I could. I might say that. Or I could say, I promise I will think about it. Which is the better promise? Right? My kids are not too excited about the, I promise I'll consider it. Because that sounds like, I promise I will wait till later to tell you no. Right? But rather to say, yes, we will go. That's the better promise for them. This new covenant with Jesus is enacted on the basis of, dependent on, built on better promises. Now we're going to come back to that. I'm going to bookmark that. Why is this the case? Why is this so? For, verse 7, if that first covenant, the one through Moses, had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. Whoa. Time out. If I were to say that same thing in my own words without reading it in the context of Scripture here, it would sound like I'm saying bad stuff about God. Hey, you know that deal God made between him and people? Faulty. Y'all would be like, Pastor Dylan, are you thinking straight here? The author of Scripture here is saying that the Mosaic covenant had fault. And he says it because there was a forward looking for a new covenant. And then he defends it. He says there'd be no occasion to look for a second. Well, who's looking for a second covenant? Who was it saying, you know, we got covenant, but I'd really like to see us upgrade to a newer version? Who was doing that? God was. Look at verses 8 and 9. For he, God, finds fault with them when he says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. So the author of Hebrews is doing what I aim to do in every sermon. He says, let me show you from the Scripture what I'm talking about. And so he quotes from Jeremiah chapter 31. He says, look, back here, God was the one looking ahead towards a new covenant. And God wouldn't have done that if the first one got the job done. If it ain't broke, you don't fix it. The first one was broken in a sense. Now, that doesn't mean that God messed up. He got it right in doing what he did with the Mosaic Covenant. But it didn't accomplish what we ultimately need done for us. And for that, God had to do the new covenant in Jesus Christ. So, God, in the time of Jeremiah, talking something like 550, 600 BC ballpark, 500 or 600 years ahead of Jesus, says, yeah, I'm gonna do a new one. It's coming up. That's down the pike. I'm going to do a new one. Why? Because God found fault with the first one. The days are coming, that is in the future at the time of authorship, when I will establish a new covenant. I, God, will do this. I, God, will establish a new system of how I'm going to relate to people and how they're going to relate to me. That's important. It's not up to us to renegotiate with God. We don't get to say, hey, God, I know you've set something up, but I think I get some ideas. Mind if I do a little counter proposal? That does not work. You don't get to do that with God. God is the one who sovereignly takes the initiative and sovereignly sets the terms. And he has done that through Jesus Christ. But this new covenant that Jeremiah announced was coming from God, which has come 2,000 years ago through Jesus, is not like the old one. Verse 9. Not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. If you read scripture cover to cover, there's more than just one or two covenants. You've got the covenant God made with Noah, the covenant God made with Abraham, the covenant God made with David, the covenant through Jesus. You had a number of them. Which one is he talking about here? Well, the one through Moses, the one that dates back to when God rescued his people out of Israel, or out of Egypt, through Moses. That's the one he's talking about. It's not like that one. The new covenant is not like the Mosaic, or what we call the old covenant. Why? Why does God say, I need to do something both new and different? Because you can do something new and the same. I had this shirt that I absolutely loved. If you wonder what it looks like, check out John Bachtel, because he has a copy of it, and he wears it sometimes. And every time I see him in it, I'm like, oh, he looks good. I had this shirt. I wore it out, and I was very sad. But then I found that they still sold it. So I went to buy another one, and I'm like, I'm going to buy two. So I have one in rotation, and I have a spare for when that one wears out. I got a new one, and then a newer one, and they're the same. New covenant's not like that. It's a better version. It's a newer, different kind of replacement. Why is it that it needs to be different than the old one? Why can't God just say, well, I'll just freshen this one up? Because, verse 9, every time you see the word for, pay attention. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. Catch it. The reason that God does not keep us under the Mosaic covenant, the reason that God has instead given us the new covenant in Jesus, is because his people would not be faithful. Because God's people have a perfect track record of failure. The only thing that God's people get perfect is failure. We're really, really good at that on our own. And so the old covenant doesn't get it done because his people keep messing up. Read your Old Testament and try to be encouraged about the performance of God's people. Good luck on that. I mean, even the best guys, like, oh, Abram's a hero of the faith. Yeah, tell that to the wives when they read about how he treats his misses. Good luck on that one. Not a very favorable thing. And he does it repeatedly. Joseph, one of the best examples of a good guy, ticks his siblings off. He is an obnoxious brother. I can't even imagine living with that boy. Not faithful people. We need a new covenant because we're broken. All people apart from Jesus are so broken that they will prove themselves time and again 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 unfaithful. God has to do something else because of our unfaithfulness, which is why in verse 8 it says that he, God, finds fault with them, his people. Romans 3 talks about the unfaithfulness, the sinfulness of all people. Pastor Chad referenced that very passage this morning in prayer. We often quote Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We've all messed up. We've all wronged God and fallen short of his glory. We don't measure up to his perfectness. That passage says, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. That is our resume apart from Jesus. We need something better. And God says, not only were my people unfaithful, he says, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. There was a relationship between the faithfulness, or lack thereof, of his people, and God's concern for them. That is not a winning formula for us. If God will only take as good care of us as we are faithful to him, don't expect things to go well in your life. But God has given us something better in Jesus. Verses 10 through 12. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they will be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. This is explaining verse 6 for us. Remember how verse 6 said the new covenant was enacted on better promises? What better promises? Look here. We're given some of them. First, he says, I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. How's that different? Well, in the old covenant, God wrote them on the tablets of stone. And then later, he gave a bunch of other laws and rules, and Moses and company wrote them down on, I don't know, papyrus or whatever paper equivalent they had. The law was external. It was written down, thou shalt not. And God says, no. Now, I'm going to put it straight inside my people. At a heart level, they're going to know what I want, what I love, and what I don't love. I'm going to change them on the inside, not just give them a behavioral expectation list. I'm going to fix what's broken in them so they begin to want what they should want, begin to hate what they should hate, where they will love holiness and love, and they will hate sinfulness and unfaithfulness. God's going to give us the want to. One of my favorite passages in Scripture is Philippians 2, 12, and 13. The Apostle Paul writes to the church at Philippi and says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now not only my presence, but much more my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For, on the basis of, dependent on this, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Pursue living out what it looks like to follow Jesus, trusting that God's at work inside you so that you'll want what you should want. And then from that, do what you should do. I don't always want what I should want. Neither do you. But God is changing us in that way. He's fixing us on the inside. That's part of this new, better covenant that God has given us in Jesus Christ. And God will own us as his people. He says, I will be their God and they shall be my people. We're actually going to be faithful to him in the strength of the Spirit. We're actually going to want to stick with God. And we're going to want to say, yes, that is my God. And God is not going to turn his back on us and say, ugh. He's going to say, no, Dylan is mine. Karen is mine. Brian is mine. Aaron is mine. He's going to keep us close to him. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. As a baby Christian, I read that and I thought, that doesn't make sense to me. Because I know elsewhere in Scripture it says that he gave the church apostles and pastors and prophets and teachers and evangelists and missionaries. I'm like, those are all people who teach people about God in some manner. So how can he say that nobody's going to be doing that? And then I finally came to the place where I got it. The point is not that there will never be teaching. Of course there's teaching. The point is every genuine believer will have personal, direct relationship with God. There will never be a believer in Jesus who will need to say, I don't know God. I don't have a relationship with him. Do it for me. Tell me what it's like, and I'll just live vicariously through you. No, instead, every single one of you, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, has equal and identical access to God as I do. I got no advantage on that as a pastor. We're all on the level field at the foot of the cross. We all have equal access to God and equal relationship with God. Three great promises. There's a fourth. Look at verse 12. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. Anybody want that? Anybody see a need for that? How long has it been since you messed up and did something that you need forgiveness for? Or maybe I should ask the question a different way. How long have you been awake this morning? Right? It doesn't take very long to screw something up, inwardly or outwardly. But there's forgiveness for us. God is merciful toward us, remembers our sins no more. Why? Because of the cross. Because of this sacrifice that Jesus has made for us. Because Jesus, as our high priest, has given himself to purchase your forgiveness and mine. That forgiveness is not random. It's not this cheerful, grandfatherly God in heaven saying, whatever, kids will be kids, boys will be boys, whatever, I'll ignore it. No, it's God taking sin seriously and pouring out his wrath on Jesus at the cross. Penal substitutionary atonement. God punishing Jesus for our sin. Him being our substitute and making atonement, that is taking away our sin from us so that we and our sin are now disconnected from each other in the sight of God. That's how seriously God takes sin, and it happened at the cross. That's where this forgiveness comes from. It's all in the person and work of Jesus, which is why his priesthood is so much better. Now, I said, half-truth, that verse 12 is a promise. It is. It's also a foundation. What is the first word in verse 12? For. The first three promises of this new covenant hinge on, rest on, depend on this reality of the cross, of the penal substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ. Those other promises can only happen because Jesus went to the cross for us. They can only happen because he was sinless, because he offered himself as the perfect sacrifice, once for all, lasting forever, and will forever continue to be a priest for us. It's on that basis that the rest comes to pass. You can't have the new covenant without the cross. You can't have the new covenant without the empty grave and the risen Christ. It hinges on that. And so all the promises of the new covenant, all the promises of God to us, his people, fulfilled in Jesus, are blood-bought promises. Every promise is stained red in the blood of Christ. And we only have it because of him. And so when we read that he's going to write the law on your heart and on mine, that good gift of God is purchased in the death of Jesus. When he says that he will be our God and we will be his people, and he's talking about the faithfulness that'll be there, that faithfulness was paid for as his blood ran down that wooden timber. When it talks about how we will all have direct access to God, all know God personally, that relationship, that reconciliation between us and God came at the price of the life of the Son of God. These are not small, minor, trivial realities. These are at the centerpiece of human history, and they could not have been costlier it is not possible to imagine or fathom or play make-believe and come up with a higher price than what Jesus did at the cross for us. The flaw or the fault or the shortcoming of the old covenant is conquered in the new covenant by the blood-bought promises that God will forgive us and fix us and make us his and bring us into permanent, close, intimate relationship with himself. I often use Hebrews 13 verses 20 and 21 as a benediction to close the service. I want you to see these same principles at work in that benediction this morning. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Talking about how Jesus had to be resurrected. Where did he get resurrected to? Where does he end up? Right hand of God. The great shepherd of the sheep. He's caring for us. He's providing for us. By the blood of the eternal covenant. This new covenant that will last forever. Blood bought. Equip you, Christians, with everything good that you may do what? His will. He's working in us, equipping us so that we do what he wants us to do. Working in us that which is pleasing in his sight instead of what we come up with on our own. And it's all through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it's to him that the glory shall be forever and ever. It's crazy to think that we might want to go back to the old system. Now, you might be sitting here thinking, well, I don't have a Jewish background. The old covenant has never appealed to me. Maybe. There are a lot of contemporary people who become fascinated with the Old Testament and the Old Covenant and begin to try to put themselves under it in some form or another. Oh, I can't eat this, or I have to observe that in one form or another. It happens. There's denominations that exist unto this very purpose. People begin to do that. It happened in the era of the early church. Galatians 5 deals with that. Paul's talking to the church in Galatia and says, you want to be under the law in this way? Mm-mm. You get under it in part, you're under it in the whole thing. You don't get to pick and piece and do piecemeal, pick and choose. We do the same thing anytime that we try to relate to God on performance. God, I did this. I went to church this week. I took time for my devotional reading. I haven't missed my Bible reading plan in X number of days or X number of weeks or X number of months. Therefore, we're good, right? Mm-mm. Anytime you begin to think about or relate to God based on your efforts, on your performance, on your merits, you're doing the same thing. You're saying, I don't want it to depend on the blood of Christ. I want it to depend on my blood, sweat, and tears that will fail you every single time. We can't do that. And so this author is writing and saying, don't even think about going back to the old system. You don't want to go back to that. The new system's so much better. And then he hammers them with 13. Look at 13. In speaking of a new covenant, he, God, makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. That would have been very hard for Jewish background Christians to hear. They're not just saying, well, you know, I've got this fallback. I can maybe go back to that if the new version doesn't work out the way I think. He says it's becoming obsolete and is about to vanish away. Obsolete is not a term you want to hear, right? You invest in something. You've put your time and heart and energy in our culture, maybe some money into something, and then it becomes obsolete. My dad was excited to get a video camera when personal video cameras came out. You kids don't understand this, but back in the day, they were big. So big that you put them on your shoulder and it came around your eyepiece and it looked like some kind of Star Wars technology, like you're flying an X-Wing. It was this bulky, heavy thing. And there was two ways to do it. There was VCR or VHS technology and there was Betamax. My dad invested in Betamax. And so we have lots of videos that we can't even use. We can't even see them because Betamax is obsolete. It's gone. You can't go into a store and buy a Betamax player. Obsolete is not my favorite word. It's no good. How about a Palm Pilot? Anybody ever have one of those? Still use it? No, you don't. And if you do, come talk to me after church and I will make fun of you. Because that is obsolete. You don't need that no more. My dad, 10 years ago, got me a GPS. He's like, they have these new GPSs that will talk to you. And they'll tell you when to turn and how far ahead the next turn. It was amazing technology. And you had to pay for upgrades to the maps. That's just my cell phone. That's free, right? GPS as a standalone device that you pay for is obsolete. You ever call your family or friends out of state? And have you ever do it by telegram? Obsolete. The old covenant, the Moses given, God through Moses given way of relating to God is obsolete. Most of you probably have a computer in your home. Maybe an Apple. Maybe a PC. I'm going to venture to guess none of you are running Windows 3.1 or DOS. Kids, DOS is before they invented pictures. And you did this, and some things happened that didn't matter. You're not using that anymore. It's obsolete. The old way of relating to God through the Old Testament standards given by Moses with earthly priests is obsolete. Don't even think about bothering with it. And what is becoming obsolete is growing old and is ready to vanish away. I think if we understand what that looks like, that would have been almost terrifying for some of them to hear. It's not that Judaism has vanished off the face of the earth. But remember, he's talking specifically about the priesthood. Earthly priests in an earthly temple, that's what's vanishing away. And it did. This letter of the Hebrews, was written mid-ish first century, 50s, 60s, something like that maybe, ballpark. 70 AD, something extraordinary happened. The temple in Jerusalem was destroyed. And in the 2,000 years since then, it has never been rebuilt. There is no temple where priests can offer sacrifices to God. It's gone. And the Levitical priesthood is gone. There are no Jewish priests authorized to offer sacrifices anymore. And there is no place for them to do it. It's gone. It's vanished. I love that. Because we have a tendency to take something that's good in its way and hang on to it and cling to it and not be willing to let go of it. The Old Covenant, Old Testament era, God gave them the Ark of the Covenant. It was a good gift from God to his people. And then his people said, let's use it like a magic rabbit's foot, like a totem, and we'll use it to be victorious in battle. And God's like, no, it doesn't work that way, and that's a whole different story that we've looked at previously. Where's the Ark of the Covenant today? Gone. It is no more. Where's the temple today? Gone. It is no more. Where is Jesus today? At the right hand of the majesty in heaven. He will be there forever. He will never be taken away from us. God is this way of taking the things that we cling to and make idols out of and say, no, I'm going to pry that out of your hands so that I can give you something better, someone better. His name is Jesus. It is good that God takes away what is obsolete and what is second or third best for us and give us the greatest good in Jesus. Jesus is better, people. Jesus is better, brothers and sisters. Cling to Jesus in every way, in every sense. Don't just keep going to church. Don't just keep reading your Bibles. Trust that Jesus is enough and that any other works or efforts that you might try to put into the puzzle, no. Let those flow from Jesus and your relationship with him. Don't make him the foundation. Let's pray. God, would you help us to treasure Christ and who he is for us and what he has done for us so that we despair of and loathe every alternative, that every time we're offered something other than complete reliance on Jesus, we'd say, that is not for me. I have Jesus. I want Jesus. And how could I want anything else? May we cling to the blood-bought promises of God that he will write his law on our hearts. put him in our minds, that he will be our God, we will be his people, and we will all know him personally. Let us cling to that and see those crimson promises as ours, because he is a good giver, and Christ went to the cross and paid the price. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.